Okay. All right. We have power. Good to have you with us for class this evening. If you haven't already done so, you might want to send a card to Eva Linhart. Her birthday is
Friday.
And so if you haven't got your cards ready, you can get them here, and she'll make sure, Nina will make sure they get to her. How old will she be?
86.
So we were making her older. We were going to make her 90. No. Mark was saying that with the move, she looks like she's aged just with the move. So bless her heart. But anyway, keep her in your prayers as well, and send her a card if you can. Want to remind you of the time change. We will be falling back, so you get an extra hour sleep on Sunday, but you want to turn your clocks back on Saturday evening. And with that change, we'll be starting our 1 o'clock in the afternoon Bible class. And so I need to take a poll from you folks just to see what you favor. I think some of you have already seen it. It went out. I think John put it out on the internet this afternoon or this morning? Email this morning. Anyway. Here are your choices. How many of you are going to come to the 1 o'clock class?
Wednesdays,
1 o'clock. Okay, so I've got there are several who are going to come. Okay, all right. Now, for those of you who are coming to the normal 7 o'clock class, we have options. Some of the folks wanted to think about moving it forward. So we can either keep it at 7, make it 6:30, or 6. So we get to take a vote here. Okay, how many of you want to keep it at 7? One. Okay, one at 7. Okay, how many 6:30?
I don't care.
He doesn't care. Okay, how many 6 o'clock? Oh, looks like 6 o'clock wins. Okay, all right. So we'll start that. And by the way, you'll have the same teacher. Doug and I are going to take turns, and whoever teaches in the afternoon class will teach the evening class, because you only have one prep that way. You get to use it twice. And so we'll be doing that, and so we encourage you to be a part of one of those classes. And usually we have more folks in the 1 o'clock class than we have in the evening class. But moving it to 6 may make folks a little more comfortable, although it's still going to be dark by 6 o'clock with the change, I'm afraid. But anyway, 6 o'clock. Yeah. Some people who work would be cutting it close to be here by 6, probably. So we'll see. We'll try it for a while at least. So 1 o'clock and 6 starting this coming Wednesday, and you're it. It's his turn. So, all right. We're in Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 through 2016, and it's appropriate that I broke it this way, or it was broken this way, because really chapter 19 sets the stage for what's going to happen in chapter 20, and I'll talk about that when we get there in a few moments. Let's begin with a prayer. Dear Lord, again, we thank you so much for your word and the opportunity that we have at a place like this to study it. We're grateful to live in a country where studying your word is a freedom that we have, and we're mindful of those who are persecuted because they want to study your word in around the world. We pray you'd be with them and with so many of them who are facing COVID now. We pray you'd be with those folks in those countries where they can't get the shots and where they don't have the health care that we have. We thank you, Lord, that our folks who've had COVID are recovering and are doing well. We're grateful for their recovery. We pray you'd be with us this evening as we study from your word, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we begin. Chapter 19, verse 13. Then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. And Jesus said, "Let the children alone. Do not hinder them from coming to me. For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." After laying his hands on them, he departed from there. Okay, interesting language. The disciples rebuked them. That's the parents, okay? Not the kids. They're not rebuking the kids, but they're rebuking the parents who are bringing the kids, and they want Jesus to put his hands on them and pray on them. They think Jesus praying over them will make a difference in their lives. And so they really want that kind of blessing for their children. And I think that's important. Perhaps the disciples are annoyed with Jesus being delayed on his journey to Jerusalem. He's headed to Jerusalem now, and this is going to slow down that process. Perhaps they just feel like they're being interrupted. And it may well be that they feel like Jesus needs to spend time with adults, not with kids. And it's going to be interesting that Jesus will rebuke them. Although the children in Judaism were cherished, they were sometimes thought to be negligible members of society. They're just sort of part of society, but they're not important. In fact, they're deemed to be property. They're property of the parents. Their place was to learn, to be respectful, and to listen. And so they're supposed to be quiet and just out of pocket. I've had lots of folks say, my children are kind of noisy in church. Doesn't that bother you? And to me, it's not a bother at all. You know, I kind of like seeing children out there, and I don't mind hearing them at all because that's a kind of refreshing young blood and the hope that we have for the future. Jesus does not want the little children, prevent little children coming to him because the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And by the way, in one of Doug's classes recently, we saw that whole kind of language where Jesus will talk about being like them. And again, we talked about what does that mean. He receives them because they are excellent object lesson in humility and in faith. You know, they kind of believe what you say, and they'll believe what Jesus teaches them, and they're kind of humble. They're just children. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" Notice what good thing. He thinks somehow doing one thing is going to get him to heaven. What good thing shall I do to obtain eternal life? And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Now, Jesus is not saying that he's not good, but basically he's saying there's only one who is really good, and that's God. Are you saying I'm God? In a very real way, he's making the man think through what he's just asked. If Jesus has the authority to tell him what one must do to inherit eternal life, you know, that's Old Testament. That's already there. And so, are you giving me that kind of instruction? Then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And interestingly enough, it's real interesting to me. This man seems to have a sincere question. And in fact, if you're reading the kind of parallel in the other Gospels, you see Jesus really likes this guy. He's a man with a good heart, I think. And he's not trying to trap Jesus. You'll remember the Pharisees come and try to trap him. We saw that in the class we had Sunday. This is not a trap. He really wants to know, what do I need to do to be saved? There is only one who is good. Jesus is not saying that he's not good, but rather, are you going to accept my words as the words of God? Jesus lists the commandments from the second tablet, by the way. There are two sort of, according to Jews, when the Ten Commandments were written, there were two tablets. The first tablet were things that have to do with one's relationship to God. You know, don't create any images, no other gods before me, all the way down to remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. And then the second half of them have to do with how you deal with people. And Jesus quotes that second half of the list, except he leaves out one. Don't covet. Ah, don't want things more than people. Don't have things at the top of your priority list. He leaves that out. And this fellow who's undoubtedly grown up as a good Jew and learned the Ten Commandments as a boy doesn't even say, "Hey, Jesus, you left one of them out." I think it's interesting. Jesus leaves it out and he doesn't even notice it. But that's going to be the one that will be the real problem for him. And we'll see that in just a moment. The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept, what am I still lacking?" And I think he probably has. "I've been a good Jew and always lived a good, wholesome life, and I've not stolen, committed adultery, lied. I've not done any of those bad, bad things." Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." Then the young man heard this statement. He went away grieving, for he owned much property. So the real thrust of verse 21 isn't so much sell your possessions, but it's come follow me. Come follow. Leave the possessions behind, come follow me. And I think that's important to see. He says, if you want to be complete, that's my New American Standard. Your ESV is, I think, the same thing. The old King James Version has perfect. If you want to be perfect. But when we think of perfect, we think without error. But that's not what the word means. It means complete, whole, mature. If you want to be complete, this is what you need to do. He's calling for undivided, full-hearted obedience. And that's really a very, very common word in the Old and New Testament. The young man could not face that. He has real difficulty. He was willing to discipline himself and observe the outward stipulations. I'll keep the commandments, but my wealth is pretty important to me. You know, my stuff really matters. I've worked hard to get that stuff. And so he has a divided heart. He can't bring himself to do that. Jesus' demand goes beyond the Old Testament law. The law doesn't say you have to do that. The law does call for you to be generous, but to give up everything? Ooh, that's pretty scary. The man leaves because if a choice must be money or Jesus, money wins. I'm afraid in our society for a lot of folks that would still be the case. If your choice is Jesus or money, for a lot of folks, money's going to win. Jesus said to the disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Then the disciples heard this. They were astonished and said, "Who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Interesting language. Jesus is not saying that all poor people and none of the wealthy people will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everybody who's going to go to heaven is a poor person, and not all rich folks are going to go to hell. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying that it's difficult for folks. You see, there are some rich folks in the Bible who are pretty noble believers. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, maybe. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus. Both of those guys are members of the Sanhedrin. And to do that, they had to be pretty well off. So there are rich folks who are saved. Always have been, always will be. And some of them are very noble givers. And that becomes important. Most Jews expected the rich folks to inherit eternal life because God's blessed them, and so they must be getting everything right, and the wealth is going to buy their way in. But because of their wealth, it testified of the blessings of the Lord in their lives, sometimes they missed that. And he uses this camel as his illustration. Camel was the biggest animal in Palestine. Not an elephant, but a camel. That's the biggest one they have. Biggest animal in Palestine. And he talks about getting a camel through the eye of a needle. Now, you got to see, that's a hyperbole. Can you get a camel through the eye of a needle? No. In fact, I can't even get a piece of thread through the eye of a needle. When I'm going to be sewing something, I have to get Jenny to thread the needle for me. Because I don't know how she does it, but she can just do that and slide it right through there without any problem, and always, just no problem at all. But for me, it's a hard thing to do. There have been attempts to weaken this hyperbole by taking needle instead of needle and making it a small gate. And so to get a camel through a small gate, you got to get it down on its knees, sort of drag it through, and then get it up on the other side. And so some have tried to get around it doing that by, you know, this hyperbole. Another attempt has been by folks to suggest that the word camel and the word cable in Arabic are very close. And really, somebody just missed the word. It really was get a cable through a needle, you know. And so they're trying to make it easier. But Jesus' hyperbole is one that the disciples get. They said, nobody's going to be saved then, Lord. They understand it. Saved is equivalent to entering the kingdom of God, because that's the question that the man asked. What must I do to enter the kingdom? Or obtaining eternal life, which he said back in verse 16. And so it's a common metaphor. The disciples, reflecting on the common Jewish view of rich, are astonished and ask if rich men blessed by God cannot be saved, then who can? Who in the world will be saved? Jesus agrees with people, this salvation of anyone really, especially rich folks, is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And it's really interesting because there'll be some illustrations down the line of where there are indeed rich folks who are saved. So you'll see that happening. Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What will there be for us?" Got it? Now you understand, you remember in our Sunday lesson, we had the same kind of thing where Peter immediately asks a question. Peter is thinking through and hearing what Jesus says, and he'll take it to the extreme, and he'll say, okay, if he would give up everything and follow you, he's going to be saved. Well, we've been at it longer than he has. And we've given up everything. We gave up our boats and our business and family. We gave up everything. What's in it for us? You understand his question? What's in it for us? Now, that's going to be important because that's going to get us to the parable that we'll see next. The parable is going to play off of that. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit in his glorious throne, you shall sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel." And so there's going to be, you guys are going to be rewarded. Yeah.
I think the same kind of thinking is prevalent today. And, you know, you see somebody with a nice car and a nice house, you say, "Wow, I must be living right."
Yeah.
Job's friends.
Oh yeah.
They assumed that he had sinned.
He must have done something wrong because he was rich and now he is poor.
Exactly.
And so bad things come to bad people. And good things come to good people. But that isn't always the case.
It rains on the righteous and the unrighteous.
Yeah. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But as many as are first
will be last, and the last first. Now, I love this text. Peter is speaking for his fellow disciples, thinks Jesus' words are a bit unfair to them. What's in it for us? And so he'll say that in verse 27. Peter emphatically replies, "We have left everything to follow you." And that's pretty much true. Peter, speaking for fellow disciples, thinks Jesus is unfair to the 12. I just did that. Okay. The blessings to come, whether belonging to the 12 at the renewal or to all believers, far surpasses the sacrifice it might imply with his gentle rebuke. In verses 29 and 30, Jesus now extends his encouragement to all sacrificing disciples. The proverbial saying at the very end is significant. Proverbial saying, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Jesus is going to repeat that again at the end of the parable. If he says it at the beginning of the parable, and he says it at the end of the parable, what would you guess the parable's about? Well, I would guess the parable's probably about first and last first, wouldn't you? And so we're going to get this wonderful parable stuck in the middle of that saying, of that proverb. And again, it's a proverbial saying that Jesus will use more than once, but he will use it frequently. He will, in fact, use this proverb after the parable, and he will say, so the last will be first and the first last. He kind of flips it the other way around, but it's the same thing, the same point. This informs the reader of the message of the parable. Here's the parable I'm going to give you. And so here we go. Here's the parable. For the kingdom of heaven is like... By the way, do you notice that's Matthew's typical way to begin a parable? The kingdom of heaven is like... And I've told you before, that word kingdom means reign. The reign of God is like... When I wrote my book on the parables, I entitled my book on the parables, When God Reigns. Because it is, when God reigns, this is how you ought to live. And that's the point. Kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, again, if you're growing grapes, you know you got to pick them when they're ripe. Because if you don't, the birds will get them, or the animals will get them, or they'll spoil. So when the grapes are ripe, you got to get them. So you got to get workers whenever you can to pick those grapes. And when he agreed with the laborers for a denarius for a day, he sent them into his vineyard. They're going to get a denarius for working all day long. Got it? And a denarius is minimum wage for a day. That was the normal pay for a day's labor. And so that is a denarius. That coin over there is a denarius coin. A denarius is minimum wage for a day. And you need to think of it in terms that will make sense to us today. 7 1/4 an hour, although minimum wage is going to go up or has already gone up, times 8 hours, that's $58. Okay, $58. Now keep that in mind. There's this wonderful book that I ran across that the only reason I bought the book really is for one sentence in it. The author says that in the parables, you are tempted to play a part. You're going to play the part of one of the characters in the parable. And I think that's normally true. And in this one, you're not going to play the part of the folks who've worked all... Yeah, you are going to play the part of the folks who've worked all day. And he went out about the third hour, okay, Jewish time, third hour, 9 o'clock, and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to those, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. Now, how much would you assume you're going to make? A denarius? No. He's going to give you whatever is fair. He'll give you a fair pay, but it won't be a whole denarius, because that's a whole day's labor, right? So you're going to get a portion of that. So he went again, and he went out at the sixth hour, that's noon, and at the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? And they said, because no one hired us. And he said to them, you too go into the vineyard. Okay, so now, 11th hour, 5 o'clock. Quitting time is 6 o'clock. Because the new day for them begins, Jewish time begins at 6 p.m. So quitting time is 6 o'clock. How long are these folks going to work? One hour, okay. And so that's going to be important for us. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages. Okay, call everybody in and I want you to pay them all. Pay them their wages, beginning with the last group first. Now, why did he do the last group first? Well, Jesus' statement wouldn't work if he hadn't done it, because he said last, first, last before he started, and he'll say it again at the end of it. But I think he's doing it so he can make a point. So he's going to pay them. Now, again, when you get paid, what you're going to do is you're going to take your money and you're going to go home and buy groceries on the way home, because they didn't have any grocery stores and no refrigerators. And so you're going to buy groceries for the family on the way home, and, you know, you're going to go home. So he calls for the first group and pay the last group first. When those hired the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. So the folks who worked 1 hour get paid first, then the folks who worked 3 hours, and then folks who worked 6 hours, and then the folks who worked 8 hours, and then 9 hours, and then the folks who worked all 12 hours are going to be hired. So those got hired. When those hired at the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. Those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them received a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us, who've borne the burden in the scorching heat of the day." You know, it's a lot harder to hotter to work at noon than it's going to be at 5 o'clock in the afternoon. The sun's going down, it's cooler, there might be a breeze. And so they've worked harder and longer. But he answered them to them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius?" Now, I want you to think, what part are you playing in this parable? Well, I'm playing the part of the folks who've worked all day long, and I'm thinking $58 for 1 hour, 58 times 12, $700+. What a deal. I'm going to make a lot of money. But when you come, you give $58. And you're thinking, that's not fair. Does it remind you of Peter's question that we started with? That's not fair? And so, they're going to get the same amount. Take what is yours and go. I wish to give the last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I'm generous? I like it, eye envious. So the last will be first and the first last. Now, I typically will use this, and Jenny's heard me do it so many times that she can almost do it probably by memory, because every time, when I wrote that book on parables, I got to do all of these lessons on parables for churches in Tennessee, and so I got to do all of these over and over again. Here's what the questions that I have folks ask whenever they do parables, and I always use this one as the example, because I think it sets the stage well. In fact, I did it today for my class of freshmen. I was supposed to introduce parables today, and so I began with this parable for them. Oh, so here's the question. First question, what was happening in the life of Jesus that led to this parable? Why did he give this parable anyhow? And the answer is pretty easy. It was Peter's question. Peter's question is, what will we get? We've been at it longer than they have. We've given up everything. What's in it for us? And it's really interesting. Gordon Fee, in his book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, uses this parable as an illustration of a parable that travels without a context. He's deadly wrong. It's got a context. The context is Peter. It's the last chapter. I don't know why he didn't see that. If I ever see him again, I've seen him at lots of meetings, I'm going to ask him, why did you think that? Because clearly there's a context there. It would seem that he missed the obvious context. The last chapter, that's the context. MacArthur and Johnston wrote a book. They also taught in parables, rabbinic parables from the first century of the Christian era, and they demonstrated that even the rabbis, when they told parables, always gave them in a context. You tell a parable, and the parable fits in this part of the thing. In fact, a parable, the word parable itself means literally, it comes from two words, para, like parallel lines, lines side by side, and the word bole at the end, bala at the end, is the word for ball, to throw. What you do is you throw a story alongside an event to make a point. And so you've got a story here. And so they always say that they made a big deal of that. Peter felt that those who had sacrificed the most should get more than others. He thinks that's simple. Okay, second question. What was happening in the life of the early church in the author's day, Matthew, Mark's, or Luke's, that brought him to record this parable? Why did he write it down anyway? You see, it had to have a message for his church. Because there are a lot of parables that they don't record. Luke records some that Matthew doesn't, and Mark records one or two that nobody else does. And they're picking and choosing ones because they are ones that are important for their audience. So what's going on with the audience of Matthew, because this is Matthew, that would do this? In Matthew's day, the big problem was Jews comparing themselves with Gentiles. You know, we've talked about Judaizers, folks who are going to argue that if you're a Gentile and you're going to become a Christian, you got to first become a Jew. So you need to be circumcised, you need to keep the law, you need to eat the right kind of foods, live by the food laws, you got to do all that stuff that we had to do, you've got to do before you can become a Christian. And that's not the case. It didn't seem fair for those new upstarts to become acceptable believers without being circumcised and keeping the law. And so I think they're saying, it's not fair. And so Matthew records it because he wants you to understand God can do what God wants to do. It's God's business. And that's not what you need to see here. So what's the point? What was the author trying to say to his audience? When God reigns, then Jesus is saying to Peter, don't compare yourself to others. Just serve. First, last, and last, first is used by Jesus frequently, and it's always about serving. Those who are going to be leaders in the church are servants, and they need to see that. Just serve. The last will be first, and the first last. And that's the point. It's service and humility. That's what it's all about. Matthew was saying to his audience that Jews should not be comparing themselves to those new converts among the Gentiles. They should simply serve. Just live out God's will and serve. Be a servant. That's what it's all about. And then the final question is, what's the message for me today? If God is reigning in my life and in my church, then we will... And here it comes. Typically, folks have used this parable to talk about deathbed confessions. You know, there are folks who become Christians at 99 and they die the next day. And they've been a Christian just one day. You know, not very long, and they're old and they've never been a Christian. And you say, well, that's not fair. I mean, I've been a Christian for 40, 50 years. And I've tried my best to do all that's right, and they only did it for... And it might address that issue, but I think it's a much broader thing than that. I think we need to see it as more applicable to us than just that. See, then it's only applicable if you're dealing with somebody who's old and you get them to be baptized. I have baptized, by the way, some old folks, many of whom didn't live long. In fact, I baptized a fella in... while I was in Romania and baptized him, and the next week he died of a heart attack. But he hadn't been a Christian very long. He was a great man, and I was surprised that he hadn't responded sooner than he did, but he did, and I was grateful that he had, but he died. We must carry out the tasks given to us and not be concerned with others and their rewards. We must move beyond, it's not fair. And I think that's important. This was a very difficult lesson for Peter to learn. I love Peter. He's such a great guy. Jesus will meet the fellows after his resurrection. He'll be on the shore fixing breakfast for them, and they're out fishing, and they've caught no fish, and he'll say, put the nets down on the other side, guys, and they catch 153 fish, and they bring them all in, and he's already got bread cooked on the fire there, and he's got some fish cooked already. He says, bring your fish here, we'll cook some more of them. And then afterwards, he and Peter go for a walk, and they're walking along, and he'll say, do you love me more than these? And Peter says, you know I love you, Lord. He says love, and he uses the word agape, which is a word that has to do with priorities. Do you put me at the top of your list? And Peter says, you know I love you, and he uses the word for friend. You know you're my best friend. You're my best buddy. You know you're my friend, Lord. He says, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. And then he will walk a little further, and he'll say, Peter, do you love me? And he uses the same word, agape. And Peter will use phileo. Yes, you know I'm a friend. And he'll say, take care of my flock. Different word for sheep, but different word. And then they'll walk a little further along, and Jesus will ask him a third time, "Do you love me?" But this time he uses his word. "Are you really my best friend? If you're my best friend, then you'll take care of my sheep." And then, as they're walking, Peter looks back and he sees right behind him, following them, the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's John. And John is walking behind them, and Peter turns around and says, "Lord, what about him? You know, if a little suffering is good for me, don't you think he ought to do a little suffering too? I mean, what about him? Is he going to get by without any of that?" And Jesus' response is, "That's not your business, Peter. They're going to tie you and they're going to lead you off and you're going to be bound. But if I want him to remain until I come back again, what is that to you? Don't compare yourself to him." And then you move to Acts chapter 10. And in Acts chapter 10, he's up on top of the roof, and he's been up there, and he may be getting a little groggy, and he's hungry, and it's hot, and he has this vision of this sheet that's being lowered down that has all of those animals in it, clean and unclean animals. And the angel will say to him, "Kill and eat." And he'll say, "I can't do that. I can't do that. I mean, those are unclean animals. There are unclean animals in that bunch there. They're going to make the others unclean, and I can't do that." And he'll say, "What I've made clean is clean, you know." And then along will come Cornelius' servants, and they're going to come to him and say, "Come to our house." And they'll come there, and Peter will get there, and he'll say, I don't know why I'm here, because the Lord has sent me, I guess." And Cornelius will say, "Well, we sent for you because the Lord told us to go get you." And then they will start speaking in tongues. I have a feeling, by the way, speaking in tongues doesn't mean gibberish, as folks today claim to speak in tongues. I think it's speaking a language. And I have a feeling they were speaking Hebrew. Perfect Hebrew. And these are a bunch of Gentiles who don't know any Hebrew. And they're speaking perfect Hebrew. And Peter says, "Oh my goodness, that's what happened to us on the day of Pentecost. How can we refuse to baptize them?" He'll come back and later have to tell the church in Jerusalem what's happened, and he'll explain that was God's plan. And we can't compare ourselves to those folks, and we don't have to make them just like us before they can be baptized. But you see, he had the same difficulty getting the lesson as that we sometimes do. Okay, I think that's probably my last slide. Yep, it is. Comments or questions about tonight's lesson? Yes?
I saw where the only time you should look into your neighbor's bowl is not to see what he has, but how you can fill it up.
Yeah, that's right. Always how to help your brother rather than to see what he's got.
Right.
Yeah. What does he need? Yeah. And that's very much the story of the Good Samaritan.
You know, the Good Samaritan stops and helps the man who's in need. And so that's very true. Other comments or questions?
The first, last, first thing with a bunch of kids in Plattsburgh. They were lined up to eat. And we said, "Well, who'd be willing to, you know, let others go ahead of them?" And finally, one of the kids said, "I will." So we said, "Oh, you can go first."
But you did have just, you had one who was willing to do
that.
Right. The whole crowd wasn't game to do it initially. Yeah. And it's interesting because they play a sort of game like that when we do a mission trip sometimes. They'll have a special food that some folks get to eat and other folks don't get to eat it. And they'll say, "Okay, which of you are willing to go without?" Yeah, yeah. And so it's an important lesson to learn, a tough one to learn, especially for children to learn. But I'm not sure it's much easier for us. Temptation is always to look at the next door neighbor, and they have a bigger house, a better car, they make more money, they're just more profitable than I am. And so we always want to compare ourselves to others rather than saying, "What is it that I can do? What has God called me to do and to be?" Last, first, last. All right. I hope you've enjoyed our lesson. This has been this is a fun one for me to do. And again, I was telling you earlier, I always use this one as my first parable when I'm introducing the parable so that I can show folks how my questions work. What was going on in the life of Jesus that caused him to give the parable? What was going on in the life of the early church that caused him to write it, the author to write it down? What's the point? And how do we live according because of that? And I think that's meaningful. I think if you do that with parables in general, you'll get the point of the parable. It also kind of works as well with even the miracles of Jesus. Why does he do that miracle anyhow? And so I think that's important for us to get. All right, let's close with a prayer. Dear Lord, again, we thank you for the ways that you've blessed us, and we're grateful for your word. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be folks who don't compare ourselves to others, but just find ourselves as servants, looking for ways that we can serve and be of service to those around us. We're grateful, Lord, for the blessings that you shower upon us. Help us not to take those for granted, but to indeed share those blessings with others. Be with us this evening as we travel home. Keep us safe. We pray you'd keep us all healthy and keep us away from COVID. And again, be with us this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.